evidence of grace, and it's a privilege and a joy to continue to praise him as we look at him in his words. If you have your Bibles, turn to the end, Revelation chapter 1. We started this series last week. We're going to go walking through this really easy to read and understand, just warm, fuzzy book of the Bible. I've been watching a lot of Disney cartoons lately. In a related story, I have a 2-year-old daughter. As if I wouldn't watch them on my own, right? We've been watching some Aladdin, and it begins with Aladdin, the street rat himself, hanging out with this unidentified commoner when the palace guards arrest him, and the girl tries to make them all stop, and the head guard throws his head back, and he laughs, and he goes, "Looky here, men, a street mouse." And in a baller move from Jasmine, she stands up, throws her hood off and says, "Unhand him by order of the princess." And all these big, huge, muscle-ripply guards go, "The princess." And Aladdin goes, "The princess." And Abu goes, "The princess." I can't do it. This is not going to happen, right? I can't do it. Now, they all stop, and now the analogy I'm about to make breaks down because the guard says, "Well, actually, it's orders of Jafar, and he sort of outranks you, so we're not going to do what you say." But the point is, when Jasmine is revealed as not just some street mouse, but as the princess of Agrabah, everyone in the room changes. There is an awe, a reverence, an obedience, and they fall at her feet. A.W. Tozer famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What we think of when we behold our God." And if Jesus is, as Hebrews says, if he's the ultimate revelation of who God is, if he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of God's very nature, then the most important thing in my life is how I behold the person of Jesus. And that is going to shape everything. In fact, the word we use for worship, it comes from two English words, worth and shape. So when we ascribe, what the worth we ascribe to something shapes how we see it and how we live. So the worth we ascribe to Jesus is going to shape every contour of my life. If I see Jesus simply as a teddy bear for when I need a hug, or sprinkles to make my life just taste a little bit better, then like these guards here, then I'm going to see him as a commoner that I can throw around at my will, use for my ends, and still be my own sovereign. But if Jesus says, "Obey all I have commanded by order of the King of the cosmos," and he throws his hood back and his true crown is revealed, then everyone, if you behold him rightly, you are going to respond to him rightly in love, in worship, and in obedience. Last week we saw the first five words of this letter are the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we saw this letter is all about him. Our unveiled hope is seeing Jesus. This letter, like all things, is from him and ultimately to him and for him. And we're going to see in the last half of chapter 1 this morning, if I could summarize it in a sentence, I would say this, that the glory of the risen Christ commands and compels worshipful obedience from his church. The glory of the risen Christ both commands and compels worshipful obedience from his church. Revelation's all about Jesus. And as you look at the flow of the letter, this is what we see, that this first chapter is a revelation of Jesus himself. The next two chapters are going to be him addressing these seven churches, what he thinks about them. And then we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5, Jesus, the Lamb, sitting on the throne in heaven. And then the majority of the letter is Jesus, through John, revealing the destiny of both the faithful and unfaithful, of everybody in the age that we live in. And that it's going to culminate in the age to come where Jesus himself brings that heavenly throne to earth. And he is going to judge all the living and all the dead, and he will rule forever and ever. This is all about him. The purpose of this letter, according to the letter itself, and therefore my job in preaching it, our job in hearing it, is not just to read the Bible so that we get a little bit smarter for Bible trivia night. is not just to make us a little bit more of a moral person. It's not to just give us a better grasp of exact end time dates and timelines. It is to see and savor the person of Jesus Christ. And my prayer this morning is that we might have the eyes of faith to see Jesus for all that he is worth. And seeing him as worthy will shape every aspect of our lives. So let's open God's word and see the living word. First of all, we're going to see John's mission here. Revelation chapter 1 and starting in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he says, I, John, most likely this is the apostle of Jesus, the one that he loved. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He likes to name things after himself, or we do. And then this one, the Revelation of Jesus, would be the fifth book that we have recorded from him in the New Testament. He says he's on the island of Patmos, which is a modern-day Greek island about 40 miles off the coast of, we said, the province of Asia, which is where the seven churches are that we're going to see next week he's writing to. And why does he say he's on this island? He says because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Basically, John got in trouble for preaching the gospel. He didn't rob some ancient convenience store. He's on this island jail because he preached the gospel. And church history tells us that John was tortured by being boiled alive in oil and living to tell the tale. So I like to say he was boiled in oil and then exiled in Greece. You got it. I said that once before. And that was okay. So two things about John as he identifies himself here. This is John's family. And because notice he says, I, your brother. So John likely was a pastor, now an older man, but he had pastored for many years the province of Asia. So this is family to him. He says, I'm your brother and partner. This is John's family. It's his battalion. I had a friend once that had said he felt, he's in local theater, and he said, you know, in a lot of ways, I tend to feel closer to my theater group than to my church family. And he said, one of the reasons is because with our theater group, there's such a clear mission. And night after night, we're working together toward this end of this big production. And there's joy and unity that comes with that time and proximity on a clear mission. But then he said, a lot of times when I come to church, it feels more like I'm just attending the play, that I'm just one of the audience members. And you don't connect very deeply with one of the audience members. And if that's all we make church out to be, an event we attend or the building itself that we come in and out of for an hour a week, then we're going to be robbed of the joy and the unity that comes from living on mission together. Because church, we have a mission. And it's not a play. It is the drama of history as it really is. We've been called to reach the lost, to grow the found, to go and make disciples of all nations, to build the very kingdom of God as we become more like Jesus. There's nothing that unifies like a common enemy, sin and death. And there's nothing that unifies like that mission. And so John saw his church members as a battalion and as a family. Now, what mission are they on? Well, he says, in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus. They are kingdom building, and that is going to involve affliction and endurance. You're going to get in trouble for preaching the gospel to a sinful world. John is not calling the seven churches to something that he hasn't first walked out himself. I think being boiled alive in oil qualifies as suffering. And so he's going to call the seven churches to endure, to conquer, to overcome in the face of affliction and torture and persecution. He's not saying do something that he hasn't first done himself. And then he says in verses, there's island of Patmos. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he says, I was in the spirit. This is Old Testament language. The spirit is revealing to him a vision. And then he says, I heard a voice like a trumpet. And we often hear this language, or the ram's horn in the Old Testament. This is the very voice of God speaking to him. This is the first of four times he says this. So one way to frame Revelation is these four visions. There's different ways to count the number of visions, but this phrase, being in the spirit and hearing the trumpet, kind of indicates these four different visions. And then what was he told to do? It says here he was commissioned to write what he saw. So he has these four visions, he writes it down, and now he's communicating what he saw to the churches. That's the mission that he sent out to do. And notice he says on the Lord's Day, so in the early church, on Sunday, they would worship God. That was the day that Jesus had risen. And what we're going to see in these visions, in this passage, and in the letter itself, it all revolves around the risen Jesus. John's mission, to write the letters, write the visions of what he saw, send to the churches. Now, who is the one that sent John on this mission? That's the subject of the next verses. Think about who's writing this for a second. So if this is John, the disciple of Jesus, this is a man who literally walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw Jesus do crazy miracles. He heard his wise teachings. He watched him suffer, bleed, and die on a cross. And then 3 days later, it was him and Peter that were the first disciples there at the tomb to see it empty. He saw the risen Jesus with the nail holes. He watched Jesus ascend back to heaven. He was a first-hand witness of it all, but what he's about, the Jesus that he's about to behold in chapter 1 was something like he had not seen yet. Jen Wilkin says that as we read the book of Revelation, an important principle to follow is it's more about look behind than it is left behind. Remember we talked about the Revelation, the series, the book series. The idea being, there are 404 verses in the letter of Revelation. 278 of those 404 verses contain allusions or hyperlinks back to the Old Testament. Majority, right? Over 500 allusions being made back to the Old Testament. So in other words, we are not going to be able to make sense of Revelation or even the New Testament as a whole if we don't understand the building blocks that it was founded on. And I believe this is in part true here of the description of the unveiled Jesus. Two important things John is trying to underline about Jesus. First of all, that he was seen as the eternal priest. So look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. So that robe with the sash was symbolic of, that was very high priest or priest-like garb that he's seeing and describing from the Old Testament. And then this lampstand itself, we're looking behind to Exodus, where the lampstand is represented in, built in the, placed in the tabernacle, or eventually the temple. Now the lampstand had seven lamps, or seven lights coming off of it, and that was understood to represent Israel's place as a light to the nations, in the way that they lived and carried out God's way before the nations. But of course, what do we see? Hide it under a bushel, yes, right? They did not live that out. And therefore, as God said, they were exiled and their very temple was brought to rubble. But then God gives Zechariah a vision, similar to what we see here with John. And he tells them, the Spirit is going to empower a man named Zerubbabel, who was, not only is it fun to say that, but also he was from the son, he was the line of David, the royal line of King David. And he would rebuild the temple and restore the glory of God in not just the building, but among the people of Israel. Which of course we know that itself fell short. But the seven lampstands here represent God's holy presence in his temple. Now, what are we about to see, though? Where he doesn't describe a building, he describes a person. He sees a person, a Jesus, the son of David, the better Zerubbabel, builds his temple in living stones, in us. Paul describes us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we now have, as he says, in these jars of clay, cracked, what shines through those cracks? The beauty and grace of Jesus Christ himself. May people see the beauty of Christ in us. And I love this detail. Where does it say that the Son of Man is standing? Look at verse 13. Among the lampstands. Among the lampstands. And this was a very creepy verse. If you just want to like spend an afternoon, Google some of these visions from Revelation. Just, it'll be fun. Jesus is standing right in the midst of the lampstands. And just like John, Jesus is not calling us to do anything that he hasn't first done. Philippians 2 says that he took on flesh, became like us, and was obedient all the way to death on a cross. And so here Jesus is pictured in the temple, among his people, wearing these priestly garments. He's being revealed as the high priest. And the job of the priest was to serve the people. That Jesus served us through his death. That he serves us today as he intercedes for us. He's identifying with his people. Church, Jesus is not standing off at some distant, he's not protected by the pearly gates from afar, kind of rooting us on. Jesus is with us. He came to earth to be with us, and today he's in our midst, and he will be with us all the way to the end. What a savior. He is the eternal priest, and then he's pictured as the eternal king. Notice here the phrase in verse 13, one like the Son of Man. Now we know if you've read the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself like this often, one of his favorite phrases. But again, we must look behind. To understand what he's saying in this, we got to go back to Daniel. In fact, one of the key passages in the Old Testament is the back end of Daniel, the weird, confusing part, right? We need to understand Daniel 7 through 12 to understand a lot of Revelation in its full depth, at least. And here in Revelation, in Daniel 7, look at what it says. It says, I, Daniel, continued watching in the night vision. So he has a vision like John does. And suddenly, one like a son of man, there's that same phrasing, was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God himself, and was escorted before him. He, the Son of Man, was given dominion so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So this Son of Man is given the authority to be the king of the entire world. And it's the Ancient of Days, God himself, that hands the key of the kingdom to this Son of Man, who we would say from hindsight in the New Testament would be Jesus himself. But what's noteworthy, one of the things that's noteworthy here is the description we're about to read about Jesus. His white clothing, his white hair, fire flaming out from his face, is all referencing here in Daniel 7, if you rewind a couple of verses in verse 9, that's referencing the Ancient of Days. So we say, well, wait a second here. Is John confusing the Ancient of Days and this Son of Man who's going to be the king? Which one is Jesus? Is he God or is he the human king? To which we see is in the mystery of the Trinity in the New Testament, the answer is yes. Jesus is God. That God is, Jesus has been given all authority because he is God himself. Now, and we're going to see this even in the description. Remember, what did I say that John's favorite number is in the book of Revelation? 7. And we're going to see here in, starting in verse 14, a sevenfold description. And I think even in the amount of things he describes physically, he is pointing us to Jesus' perfect glory. Look at verse 14. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. So he first describes his white hair, which here is not referring to being old, but wise, as many of you tell yourself, right? I'm getting some wisdom in my own chinny chin chin. It's all good. And don't we often forget that Jesus, we think of Jesus as nice, as moral, but Jesus was the smartest man who ever lived. And we would do well to listen to him and follow his way, not our own. And then it says that his eyes are like a fire flame. And we see this often in the Old Testament, referring to this all-searching nature, this pure gaze from him. And this is sobering, because this shows us, man, there is no sin in our lives, hidden from everybody else, in our hearts, that Jesus isn't aware of. But there's also no faithful act of love that he doesn't see, and there's nothing done to his bride that escapes his notice. It is also comforting because there is no sin that we have committed or can commit that Jesus isn't already aware of. And when he said it is finished, and I have fully paid the price for all sin through my death on the cross, he knows it all. There's no other sin that's going to come up in your life that's going to surprise him and go, well, never, hold on a second. Let me move on to verse 15. His feet were like bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading water. The idea of bronze feet here is a little less obvious from other parts of the Bible. It could be referring to his purity. And then we see the voice that's like a cascading waters. If you have ever been to a waterfall, or going to the Niagara Falls once, and the closer you get to it, and that roar just gets louder and louder. If you get on that boat tour and get to the bottom of it, like, you can hear nothing else. And here is a picture of Jesus, the Word of God himself. There's a day coming when all other voices will be drowned out. When the lies of Satan, the seductive siren song of Babylon will be drowned out by the pure, true, good Word of Jesus itself, an authority to be obeyed. And then he says in verse 16, he had seven stars in his right hand, a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. So the seven stars that we'll talk about more in a minute, but it says they're in his right hand, and in biblical language, the right hand was the hand of authority. So it's saying all things in heaven and on earth, sky and earth, are in the authoritative hand of Jesus. And then this two-edged sword, we see in Hebrews 4, talks about the Word of God, that it's able to separate every thought and intention. What a sobering reminder that Jesus sees it all and one day will judge it all. And even in spite of, in the face of this description that we're being given here of Jesus, how often do I find my hard heart not wanting to hear what he has to say? And the audacity of me on a daily basis that I would ignore the wisest, purest, most loving voice in the universe, who is the king, who is the judge. And I'm like, meh, I'll figure it out on my own. Like, well, let's take some chutzpah, right? I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm an idiot. I'm a 40-year-old with a very limited point of view that has a history of making bad decisions. But how do we know if we are listening to Jesus, if we are heeding his word? Tim Keller offered a helpful litmus test. He said, if your God never disagrees with you, then you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. It's easy to craft a Jesus from the Bible that just happens to believe and teach all the things that we already believe and the way that we're living. When's the last time you've had ears to hear that you were wrong? To let his spirit, his sword-piercing word, name specific sins in your life. Like, it's one thing to say, yep, I'm a sinner and I fall short. But I'm talking about, like, specific actions, thoughts, and intentions. Nancy Guthrie said it this way: Jesus' words cut through our stubborn resistance. They expose the shallowness of our comfortable Christianity. They pierce through our carefully cultivated reputation for always being right. Nancy, you're getting way too convicting. Stop talking, please. And we're better for it. She says, we're better for it. Faithful, Proverbs says, are the wounds of a friend. And Jesus is a friend of sinners. That yes, his words cut, but they ultimately, they are for our healing. And then the last description, the seventh description we see, is a face shining like the sun at full strength. Now remember, this is not the first time that John has beheld glow-in-the-dark Jesus. Remember when he stood at the Transfiguration? And he saw Jesus in all of his glory. And just like it's problematic to look directly at the sun itself, look at what's going to happen when John beholds Jesus, the Son of God. The last thing we're going to see in this first chapter is why John was sent on this mission by the Son of Man. So sometimes I feel silly when we're worshiping, when we're singing, and I raise my hands. Like, there are times that I'm like, people are going to be looking at me and judging me, like I'm faking it, that I'm trying to drum up emotion or whatever. And I'm even doubting, like, honestly, my own heart at times. Like, am I really doing this? Am I doing this for show? Am I doing this to be out of worship? But then when I see Jesus represented like this in Revelation chapter 1, and I picture all of us, like, around his throne one day, as he really is, I think we're going to look silly if we're not in a worshipful posture, if we're not prostrate before him. If I got my hands in my pockets like, what up? I think the physical acts of raising our hands, bowing, getting low can help our heart posture remember our position before who he is. I'm not saying you have to do those things, right? But don't judge the one who is. And look how John reacts when he sees the risen Jesus. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Remember the fainting goats? Right? He sees Jesus and he falls down. And if people, remember all throughout the Bible, when somebody sees an angel, what's the first thing the angel always says? Fear not, right? Don't be afraid. Imagine seeing the God of those angels. And that's what Jesus says here. He says, he laid his right hand on me, and I love that he touches John. We could preach a whole sermon on that. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, not because he isn't terrifying, right? We just saw a guy with flames of fire come out of his eyeballs and a sword coming out of his mouth. Like, there's reason to, like, wet yourself a little bit, right? Like, that's cool. But remember in Narnia, it famously, when they say he's alive, is he safe? And what's the line? Safe? Who said anything about safe? He's a lion, fool. Like, you should be a little afraid of a lion. But he is good, and he's the king. And likewise, there is a healthy, right fear of Jesus that makes us fall down. But why does Jesus say not to be afraid here? Look at the rest of verse 17. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living, verse 18, the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The reason he says here, do not be afraid, is because I'm God. Alpha and Omega, that was language reserved for God himself. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. As sinners, he is the one to rightly fear, right? In fact, that is a right view of our God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Jesus teaches. He says, don't be afraid of the one that can only kill your body, which I love that. All they can do is kill you. It's the big deal. He says, no, be afraid, right? Rightfully fear the one who can kill both body and soul, the one who holds the ultimate keys of death itself. But church, the resurrection changed everything. He said, I was dead, but now I'm alive. And as those raised with Christ, safe in him, church, we have nothing to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? He says, don't be afraid because I have risen from the dead and I'm crowned as the king. And then John explains his vision in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars you saw, Jesus explains it to him. The mystery of the seven stars you saw at my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he tells us the seven stars represent seven angels, and the seven lampstands, the seven churches. And we'll get more into that in the next couple of weeks in the letters to those churches. But what we see here, we're reminded, if anybody ever tells you that you have to just simply take a literal approach to Revelation or the Bible, they're not reading Revelation itself closely, right? He just said, these things represent those things. And not only when it's spelled out. How many times in Revelation and other places of Scripture, if we took a hyper-literalist interpretation, we would get to all sort of crazy things. Even in Revelation 5, Jesus is described as the lion, and then immediately he's described as this bloody lamb. It's not saying he's like morphing into different animals, it's saying he's the king, and he was sacrificed on the cross for our sins. So don't confuse something being not literal with something being not real. Right? Jesus is real. We have to learn how to read our Bibles literately, not just literally. In other words, what was the genre of Scripture? How was this author communicating what is true, what is real? Jesus was real. And John is using metaphorical language, listen, not primarily to tell us exactly what Jesus looked like. Like, I've seen artists give a composite of literal interpretation of what we just read, and it looks kind of weird, right? But it's to show us what Jesus is like. And what Jesus is, he is God himself, and he is risen from the grave, which is why John says he is writing what he is writing. Look at verse 19. Therefore, so we always ask, what's the therefore? What did he just say? I'm the risen one. I'm the living God. I hold the keys of death. Therefore, verse 19, write what you have seen, what is and what will take place after this. It says the reason you're to do what I told you to do, the reason you're to write this letter and spread this vision, this unveiled hope, is because I am the risen king. Jesus has the authority. And what's the root word of authority? Author. Our God is the author of creation. Jesus created everything. And in his resurrection, he is reauthoring, recreating all things new. Therefore, we do what he says. John is saying, I'm writing to the seven churches what I've seen because Jesus is the risen king. And that's why we are to do everything we do. Again, summarizing this passage, I would say it this way. The glory of the risen Christ commands and compels worshipful obedience from his church. Let's look at both of those and then we'll be done. First of all, it commands. So if I came up to you and said, give me some money right now. Show me the money. What would you say? No. Right? That'd be a good answer. Right? No. Or why? Why should I give you money? And if for me to actually be able to say that to you, I need to have power and authority. If I have no authority, who am I to say, give me money? Now, if I'm HEA and you're late on your electric bill, right? We signed a contract. There's some authority there. And I have the power to turn off your power if you don't pay me, right? There's to be power and authority. So when Jesus rose from the dead, brothers and sisters, he didn't merely go back to heaven with the Father and the Spirit. He didn't just merely come back to life. He ripped open a new portal to life where death has been conquered forever. A whole new life. He was not just raised from the dead. He conquered death itself. That's why it says here he holds the keys to death and Hades. The keys in Jewish thought was this idea of a symbol of authority. And the word here, Hades, was the Greek equivalent to what we see in the Old Testament, the Hebrew mind, what they called Sheol. And that was the immediate place of the dead where they would go. And the idea here was death didn't have to be terrifying anymore. Why? Because Jesus had rightfully gained those keys and it gave him and him alone the power and authority to unlock the gates of hell and to swing open wide the entrance to eternal life with him forever, as they say in the Sandlot. And that's why we obey him. He has the legitimate power and authority over death and over life itself. So we do what he commands, but then also it compels us. It compels us. So LeBron James was a high school basketball phenom, and he was nicknamed the King before he even graduated high school, right? That's going to put him in all sorts of counseling. He was drafted by Cleveland Cavaliers in 2003, and the city just went bonkers. And they put up all these billboards, and there was a slogan, this campaign they ran called, "We Are Witnesses." We are all witnesses. The idea was we have the privilege of watching one who could potentially be the greatest basketball player of all time. Now, many of us still say it's Michael Jordan, but that's a different debate for a very different context. But in light of this, they're saying, we are witnessing. Did you see what LeBron did last night? Did you see him posterize that guy? Did you watch the beauty of him playing, the power, the finesse, the greatness of the King? And because of that, they couldn't help but share the videos and the pictures and the stories of what they were witnessing of the King. And here, we're not just commanded to obey. We are compelled to worship. When John falls at Jesus' feet, it's not because he was told to. Jesus wasn't like, hey, this is the moment you go prostrate. He's like, oh, yeah. It was a natural reaction. He saw and he fell. And that worth shaped his actions, his falling at Jesus' feet and his obeying his mission. And when we see the beauty and the wonder of who Jesus really is, then we begin to tell others about the risen King, not just because we have to, not just because we're commanded, but because we want to. Did you see Jesus posterize sin and death? Like, do you know who Jesus really is? And when we see him as he is, we can't help but share him with others. Now, last week we saw that the blessing in this letter is for those who hear and keep. John said, blessed, verse 3, are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it because the time is near. So how do we hear and keep Revelation 1, 9 through 20? Well, two ideas as we close. The first one says we are compelled to obey him. This comes by beholding him. I will not be changed by Jesus if I'm not spending time with Jesus. If I'm not beholding him as he is. And so a couple of ways to do that. We see the living word in the written word. We got to have our Bibles open. There is no substitute for time with Jesus, seeing him as he is in his word. So one takeaway I would have for you is maybe go home and read the Gospels in this season. Pick one of the Gospels and open it to see and get to know Jesus. What is his heart? How does he live? How does he love? Behold him. Another sweet way that we see the risen King is in our siblings and partners in the gospel, as John referred to here. We get to see Jesus with skin on in a living community. And man, you know, I think about this last week and sitting with some brothers and sisters here in the body, some going through unspeakable suffering and hardship, and to see Jesus in them, the hope of glory, is profoundly beautiful and encouraging to behold. And as we behold the love of Christ, Paul says it will compel us to obey him. It will transform our hearts. Behold him, but we're also to obey him, to do what he has commanded. Our hearts won't change as we're lying in bed all day. We got to be in motion. It's a step. It's a walk of faith. I remember when I was deciding between being a school teacher in the public schools or stepping into this pastoral role here at the church. And I remember this moment of surrender when I had to stop and remember, I'm not my own. And to say, just like Jesus in the garden, Jesus, what's your will in this, not mine? Now, often when we often seek God's will in those hard situations, and he won't necessarily speak in an audible voice. But even that very act of surrender is transformative. To remember, I'm seeking his face and his will. And while there's a lot of his will that's still hard to discern, we have a lifetime of activity by simply obeying what is clear in Scripture. So our faith is to be wrapped around the clear commands in his word. I had in my sabbatical summer a couple of years ago, I went through the Gospel of John, and I just simply underlined all of the commands of Jesus and just said, okay, how do I obey the King? How do I actually do that in my life? And it was transformative. So we know, Jesus told us, make disciples. Teach them to obey all I've commanded. Forgive people. Like, be faithful to your spouse. Love your neighbor as yourself. Repent of sin, right? We know very clear commands of his. So in summary here, your response to Jesus has revealed in the word, not your spouse's response, not your friend's response, not your pastor's response, your response, my response to Jesus as he's revealed in his word will determine whether we just see him as a commoner to be used for our own will, our own ends, or as the risen King at whose feet we fall. And when we behold Jesus as the risen King, what we find, like John, is we find ourselves compelled and commanded to worshipfully obey him. As we transition back to singing, would you stand up with me if you're able? And I just wanted us to sing one of my favorite old songs to remind us of this truth as we turn our eyes and behold the risen Christ. We're going to sing it through twice. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. glory.